good to see everybody here this evening and pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 294, Savior, Like a Shepherd Lead Us. This is a prayer that we're singing to the Lord. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to save us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. I love that hymn. Beautiful. As a prayer to our Lord. Let's take our Bibles and look in Lamentations chapter 1. We continue our reading commentary through this book. Lamentations, meaning weeping. And it's the description of the prophet Jeremiah over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Our Lord was called a man of sorrows. And he wept over Jerusalem. So we see a lot of parallels of Jeremiah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets of the Old Testament were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kings were, the priests of his person and his work. But we're going to pick up our reading in verse 13. Let's go back up to verse 12. And then we'll read to the end of the chapter. In verse 12, it says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Do you see why we can read this as the words of Christ himself? As he suffered there on the cross, and those that passed by and wagged their head at him and said, "Aha, aha," The same thing could have been said here. Jeremiah, by representation, is taking upon himself the very judgment of that city and temple as if it were his own. And that's how Christ was the sin bearer for the sins of his people. So we continue on here to see how all that took place was really from God's hand. Because it says here in verse 13, from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He has spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. Again, this is what Jeremiah, as God's prophet, was sensing in his flesh, as if a fire burned within his bones. And you can see how this would be a foreshadowing even of Christ, as he was to endure the judgment, not for any reason in himself, but of the people. That he personalizes it here, as if that net that had been spread was for his feet. And that he had been made desolate and faint all the day. Now remember, this is from above. So this is describing how God, even as he dealt justly with the city of Jerusalem and the temple, but how he dealt with his son. When the scriptures say he spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might freely give us all things. When it says spared not, that means he did not hold back his hand. And that what Christ endured as a sin bearer, he endured under the wrath of God, the justice of God. That word wrath doesn't mean hatred. God never hated his son, but it's a symbol of his justice. And it says, the yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. You can see how Jeremiah, writing here, speaks of the yoke of his transgressions. And some people look at that and think, well, that's then how Christ was dealt with. He became, they say, a sinner. No. The reason why Jeremiah can foreshadow Christ as the sin bearer, because when Christ took those sins upon him, they became his by imputation. Just like the priests of old put their hands on the rams and the lambs and slew them. Those rams and lambs did not become sinful by that act. It was by imputation, by representation. And so even here, as a foreshadowing of Christ, now Jeremiah could have said it because he was a transgressor. He could have said that what befell Jerusalem, he indeed bore the guilt as well. But with regard to Christ, he never became a transgressor. And yet he owned the sin of that people that God put upon him. And the key that we see here is that the Lord hath delivered me into their hands. That's what Peter said about the Lord Jesus Christ, that according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, knowing ahead of time what he, that's what foreknowledge means, what he, God had determined, ye have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain. So this is again foreshadowing, even as Jeremiah describes here, the Lord having delivered him into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. Jeremiah endured the suffering of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. He lived through it, just like Christ endured the suffering that the Father placed upon him. And again, what we're seeing here is how this was from God's hand, because verse 15 says again, the Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. This is an amazing prophetic statement when you think about how it pertained to Christ. When he's describing his mighty men, and he's describing his young men, and describing also the virgin, the daughter of Judah, he's describing his church. Christ's church. And yet, when it says the Lord hath trodden underfoot all of them, you stop and think, when Christ was crucified, by representation, that very judgment of God fell upon those that the Father gave him to represent. That's who he's describing. Every one of these that were identified with him. Isn't the church described as a virgin that has been married to Christ, and the daughter of Judah is a picture of Christ and his church? When did that judgment take place for the church? It took place when Christ died, as in a winepress, crushing out. Why doesn't the church bear that judgment? Because Christ bore it. Just like Noah and the ark and his family. They had to go through that judgment, but it did not affect them because the ark bore it. And so I believe that's a picture that we have here in verse 15 of what Christ would have endured. That trampling as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. Yes, physically, nationally, Judah suffered under the judgment of God, but the church also suffered, but it was Christ that bore it. And then verses 16 and 17, here's where we see Jeremiah typifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows, because he says, "For these things I weep, the weeping prophet. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." There was a time when the Lord was delivered up, and the Father afforded him no earthly comfort. That's what Psalm 22:1 is all about, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't mean that he forsook him in that he just turned his back on his son, like so many think. But that word means why, for what purpose was he left without relief? People said, well, if he saved others, let him save himself and come off that cross. No, God the Father purposed that he remain on that cross. And so for that time, the enemy prevailed, if you will. They were the ones that cried, crucify him, crucify him. Our sins that were put to his account prevailed for a time until he died. After that, when he cried, it is finished, it was finished. There was nothing more that needed to be done. Verse 17 says, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is, it says, as a menstruous woman among them. When it says Zion spread out her hands, there was nothing that anybody could do in this time of judgment that God purposed for Jerusalem in the city in Jeremiah's day. But the same was true, even though Peter said, Lord, if you go to prison, I'll go with you. If you go to death, I'll go with you. And the Lord told him immediately, before the cock crowed, he would deny him three times. There was none to intervene. And here, when it describes Jerusalem as a menstruous woman, according to the law, a woman during her menstrual cycle was considered to be unclean and therefore set aside. And this is how Jerusalem was being described here by Jeremiah, but it was a temporary setting aside. Just as with Christ's work on the cross, he was to die, but then he would rise again and gather again to himself that people for whom he paid the debt. And you say, well, how can all this take place? Well, look at verse 18 and 19. Here's where Jeremiah confesses God's righteousness in everything he does. The Lord is righteous. He says, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghosts in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. So this is the confession of these that had been subject to God's judgment. And you stop and think about any one of us. When the Lord teaches us, that's the first thing we confess. He's righteous. I'm the sinner. And all of my pursuits, everything that I pursued by way of works or self-interest or religion, the Lord has all brought to naught. That's necessary. If God's righteous, he's righteous in his judgment. Had he purposed that we be of that number for whom Christ didn't die, because there are those for whom he did not die. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for those the Father had given him. Had we been of that number, we'd have to say the same thing. The Lord's righteous. For I have rebelled against his commandment. And that's what we'd have to announce to everybody. Go around like that leper that said, unclean, unclean. That's what he's talking about. Behold my sorrow, my virgins, my young men are gone into captivity. I call for my lovers, but they deceive me. Any pursuits for comfort and peace among worldly religion, there's no comfort. And so, in verses 20 down through 22 now, we see, again, it coming back to Jeremiah. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad, the sword bereaveth. At home, there is as death. There again, the words Jeremiah is acknowledging his role as representative of that people, as the prophet, when he says, I have grievously rebelled. But again, our Lord would have identified with the rebellion. He had none in himself. He was submissive to his Father's will, but when he confessed the sin of his people as the sin bearer, because that's what he was doing as he prayed to his Father, taking that sin upon himself. Isaiah 53 says the sin was laid upon him. In no way did he become a sinner. And yet in his prayer, he was confessing the sin of his people on their behalf, because they never would. They have heard that I sigh. There's none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. Just like up here in verse 20, we said, my bowels are troubled, foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ, the soul suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, all mine enemies have heard of my trouble, and what? They're glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me, that all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. Right there it shows, as it typifies the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not praying for everybody's salvation. When he says here, let all their wickedness come before thee and do unto them, let their sin fall on them, even as thou hast done unto me for all of my transgressions. In other words, for all of the transgressions of this people that I represent. For my sighs are many and my heart is faint. He was heard, it says there in Hebrews, in that he revered, he feared his Father. But you think of the sighs and cries of our Lord on behalf of, not for any sin of his own, but on behalf of his people. We have a very clear parallel here in what Jeremiah is describing. Gracious Father, I pray that we would never take for granted what we read in your word, even here in the Old Testament, these types, these pictures, these prophecies concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah, what he endured was just a small picture of what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, endured on behalf of sinners such as we are. But I'm thankful that Christ is that faithful representative, and that what he endured enabled you to be a just God and Savior, and that upon completion of his work, you have declared righteous, justified, once and for all, everyone for whom he paid the debt. Oh, how precious is this word when you give us eyes to see it. So I pray that you would draw our hearts to worship you through your Son and cause us never to forget that great work accomplished. We know you never forget, because you purposed his suffering to save such wretches as we are. But may our eyes ever be on Christ with thankfulness. And we give you the praise in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn once again to hymn number 267, All Things Work Out for Good. This is taken from a verse a lot of people like to quote, Romans 8:28. Why do all things work out for good? It's not for everybody, but it's for those that the Lord has purposed that good. 267. All things work out for good, we know. Such is God's great design. He orders all our steps below for purposes divine. For purposes divine. This is the faith that keeps me still, no matter what the test, and lets me glory in his will, for well I know 'tis best, for well I know 'tis best. So now the future holds no fear. God guards the work begun. And mortals are immortal here until their work is done. Until their work is done. Someday the path he chose for me will all be understood. In heaven's clearer light I'll see all things worked out for good. All things worked out for good. Well, that's a great hymn to begin our study here in Esther as we continue. Esther chapter 2, if you'd like to turn back there. By the time we finish going through these books, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, your Bible should just automatically open. These are perhaps neglected passages in the past, or maybe we've heard the story, had it read, but never really gone through it before to see what's being taught. So my text here in Esther chapter 2, and we're going to go from verse 1 down to verse 18, the Lord willing. I want to speak with you about God's providential rule. That's the title, God's providential rule. You could say God's rule and still say the same thing. But if you looked up the word providence in Webster's dictionary, it means divine guidance or care. And many times you'll see writers, when they're talking about God's providence, it being from his hand, that it's capitalized, which isn't a bad thing. What it means is that all power and direction in all things is from the Lord. Another way that scriptures talk about it is that we live and move and have our being in him. There's no random act that ever takes place in God's world. And there's no such thing as luck. People say, oh, you got lucky, no? Or saying that you were fortunate, as if somehow you dodged a bullet. All these are terms that people talk about. But I like just telling people the Lord so directed. That's the explanation. And that's what the word providence means. There's a scripture in the Psalms that said, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There's no aspect of God's kingdom where he does not rule. And you've heard me say before, even Satan is God's Satan. He's the one that created him. Purpose that he fall. There would not be a fallen world had God not so determined. And that's what providence means. Now, even though in Esther, as we've seen already, the name God is not ever mentioned, but that doesn't mean he's not present. That's what we looked at in the first chapter, remember, the hidden hand of God. And so here I want us to continue to see that particular theme here with regard to the events that are unfolding, God's providential rule. And the book of Esther is devoted to this story of how God preserved a remnant that Ahasuerus, because of the enemies, Haman, had given the decree that they should be destroyed. And remember, the Medes and the Persians, once a law went into effect, then it could not be changed. That was just part of their rule. And of course, later on, we find Esther then going before him to plead the case for these Jews, her people. But looking back over this story, just to review a little bit what we saw in chapter 1, here's this pagan king, Ahasuerus, a very ruthless king. And what did he do? He decided to show off his wealth and splendor. That's what natural kings do, proud of what they have. And so he invited everybody from his kingdom to this great big party. And this would have been a kind of party to end all parties, because remember we saw it lasted 180 days. That's some party there, with all the resources of the king behind it. Wine was freely flowing. The king himself got quite drunk. And he ordered his wife, Queen Vashti, to come to the party that he might show her off and her beauty. And it seems to be one of those cases where he was wanting everybody else to be envious of his wife. She was a trophy wife. And I can imagine she may have been, well, very, very beautiful. But that's where we saw that Queen Vashti refused to come in. She was not going to be exposed in this way, even though the king was her husband. And that's when the party got thrown into disarray. You talk about getting the king angry, just try to go against what he said. She refused to obey the king, and so he hastily calls a council together. And everybody's deeply concerned now about what comes next. Because, oh no, Vashti has refused to come and everybody's there. And so, for the sake of all the men in the kingdom, and you think about when he gathered his council, who were the ones making the decision? It was the men. They all decided that drastic steps had to be taken to ensure that everything remained copacetic, is a word that they use with a king. And so she was deposed as a queen. Everything about Ahasuerus and about what was taking place and imposing his rule all represents really man in his worst depravity. But now in chapter 2 enters Queen Esther. Let's just read this here to see what takes place. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And that we saw in verse 19. That's where they made that decision that she should be put away. Then said the king's servants that minister unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. You just think that beauty pageants were something of recent history. This goes all the way back. These were calling for a beauty pageant. And so let's get all the fairest together, bring them, and let the maiden, verse 8, which pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. And the king, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. This was a way of saving his honor. And again, one of the reasons why God's name is not mentioned here is much like in much of what goes on in the world, God is far from their thoughts. He's thinking here of his own honor and glory, just like man will do in his depravity. Has no interest in the glory of God. But again, we're looking at God's providential rule. Who is directing in all of this taking place? Because this is going to be a history of redemption, of how God, in spite of the opposition of enemies, promised to preserve a seed. Had this gone through as Haman, we're going to see later, desired, the whole Jewish nation would have been wiped out. But that would have gone against what God already had purposed, that there would always be a seed, a remnant that should remain. Why? Because his son was to come through that seed. So there's more going on behind the scenes than what we're reading here, and yet we know that God is ruling and overruling. That's a comforting thought, isn't it, for those of us that the Lord has taught? So let the maiden, verse 4, which pleaseth the king, be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So he was part of that captivity that goes way back, even before the 70 years. And yet here he was, the Lord had preserved him. He must have been up in years. But he, says, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So if she was his uncle's daughter, that would make her his cousin. For she had neither father nor mother. And she and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now I'll just pause here, because here again we're seeing God in his providence ruling and overruling. Because in this story, because she had no father and mother, what would that make Mordecai to her? He would be her kinsman redeemer. What does that remind you of? The book of Ruth, who had no right to the commonwealth of Israel, and yet the Lord purposed that Boaz represent her, just as we're going to see in this story. And a lot of people think that, well, Esther must be a type of Christ because she went in before the king. In this story of Esther, we're going to see Mordecai is more the type of Christ. And Esther is the one that he protects, that he directs, and she follows his instruction. But again, in God's providence, when she enters on the scene, yes, God had created her physically beautiful, otherwise she wouldn't even be among the number. This, as far as physical beauty, looking upon her, she was right up there with the other contestants. That can be a blessing and a curse. I'm sure that she would probably rather have not been put in that situation, not knowing what would take place. See, we don't know 1 second from now what God's purpose. Sometimes when things are unfolding, we're like, whoa, where's this going? But again, our comfort is in the Lord is directing in everything. And so here she was, that the Lord was putting her in a position where ultimately this wicked king would set his favor upon her and choose her to be his bride. And yet, everything that had taken place up to that point, with regard to her own life, both her parents had died when she was just a child. No information is given to us how they died. We just know that she was without father and mother, it says there. But we know that Mordecai, her cousin, took her in and raised her. That's basically what we're seeing here. God purposed that. Some of us can look back on our own family situations, and when you look back, it looks pretty dysfunctional. How's all been unfolding, and yet the Lord purposed it for many of us to bring us to where we are right now. We would not be hearing this gospel right now had things not unfolded as they had. And any that are the Lord's can look back and thank him. Thank him for the unsettling. So this was God's way of bringing her into that place. And again, it's not by choice. Everybody says, well, it's by man's free will. There's not a thing in Scripture about man's so-called free will. Man's will is not free. It's bound. Given the choice, we would always choose in self-interest. And I'm sure even herself here, she had, would rather have not been in this position. Yet it was the Lord that was doing it all the while, especially since she was a Jewess, that there was already a great amount of anti-Semitism under this Persian king. And yet the Lord purposed that she be raised up, I believe, as a type of the church. That's who Esther represents, is God's church. Some say, well, what about her going before Ahasuerus then to plead on behalf of her people? I liken what Christ told about that woman that had to go before an unjust judge to plead her case. And the Lord said that even though he was an unjust judge, he was heard in that she supplicated him. And he says, how much more speedily shall God answer his elect? That's the word that he uses. If an unjust judge can bring a just judgment on behalf of the Lord's people, how much more God is the just judge to hear and answer his people. But we can see that as we go through here, there was a lot of prejudice that had to be overcome, especially with the enemies. So that's why we read on here in verse 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also. And notice those words, was brought. She didn't run into this. She didn't choose it. And again, think about God's providential rule. We've all been brought. How many times we look back and we think, many times, if only this had happened, or woulda, coulda, shoulda. Get that out of your vocabulary. Even the fact that we're gathering here, I don't know how many online, I know how many, I can count how many are in this room, but I know this, we're all here because God brought us here. So-and-so said, well, I was planning to be there. I should have. No, everyone was there that the Lord purposed. He has brought us together for this time. And there it is with Esther, that Esther was brought also under the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. Here's an example of God's providential rule. Whenever natural men show kindness to one of the Lord's, that's not natural to do so. But here, when it says she obtained kindness of him, this is why I say Esther's a type of the church. Because even as we just sang, God works all things together for good. Not for everybody, but to them that love God, to them are what? That are the called according to his purpose. There are a bunch of other women there, all vying perhaps, and some of them thinking, oh, this is our opportunity. And here's Esther, passively, and yet surely, according to God's providence, being put into that place that God had purposed for her. I like that word there. And he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. When it says purification, this is just talking about cleaning up before the show. When you have a beauty pageant, you think about the women that spend all their time getting their hair just right. They're not just running out in front of everybody. There's a preparation. That's what was going on here. But she had the particular attention of this keeper of the women, of this harem is what it was. And it says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So again, we see Mordecai as a type of Christ working on behalf of his church for her preservation, that this should not be made known at this time. And verse 11 says, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did. His eye was not on any of those other women. It was on one. That was Esther. And that's why, again, I say Mordecai, as we go along, is going to be a type of Christ here. Christ's eye is on his church. He's on, and the church is described in Scripture as a woman. Remember in the parable of the 10 virgins, it's the virgins. It represents Christ's church. In Ephesians, Paul talks about it being a mystery, but he talks about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So that's who Esther represents here. And I think we can identify with that. I'm a man, physically, but as far as the church is concerned, I understand this is the bride of Christ, described as a woman. Now, every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus after that she had been 12 months. So this was not a quick thing, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh. So they were getting all fixed up. You talk about makeup. And 6 months with sweet odors. Remember, we're in a day where there's no air conditioning. So they had to figure out a way to make these women presentable to the king, that when they went in front of him, he wasn't disgusted with them, either on how they looked or how they smelled. You know, I'm thankful when you consider who we are before God. Christ is our myrrh, oil of myrrh, the sweet savor of Christ. And our purification is in him. That's how we're presented before the Father, as chaste virgins, is the way Paul puts it, because of the work of Christ. But verse 13, then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Again, it's like a beauty pageant. You go out, you go back in. If you're not called out as being in the top 10 or top 5, or, you know, last one, then you're done. Again, they had nothing to do with this. This was determined by the king choosing whom he wanted. But again, in God's providence and rule, you think about all of these women, and you think about the specific competition that there would have been, and how each one had been beautified and prepared much the same way, and yet the Lord would purpose that this wicked king, Ahasuerus, would set his affection. Now, it's going to cause him problems later, because all of a sudden it's going to be, well, she's a Jew. She's not even one of your kin. But again, God purposed even that. I think about his church, how we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. And yet God has caused his favor to be upon such as we are. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, see again how Mordecai is a type of Christ. Hasn't Christ taken us as his bride, as his daughter? That's how they're called in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem. That who had taken her for his daughter was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. Here we see that she was completely submitted to whatever the will of the Lord was. They had all these things at their disposition that they could go and, well, I think I'll try this makeup, or I think I'll try this. It says she just simply went in, and I love that word, that she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. Talk about contentment, being satisfied. Our appointment in life. I'm sure she was unsettled. I'm sure there must have been inside certain fears how this is all going to play out. But I love this. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And that's what it says about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You think about an entire world. It wasn't that Noah was necessarily any better than anybody else that perished, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you and I were to have looked at all of these women like Ahasuerus had to do, each one coming before him, after a while it'd get a little confusing, thinking, now which one was it that, because there are a lot of them. And yet look at how it's written in Scripture. Esther obtained favor. Well, how did that favor come? From the Lord. This was the Lord directing all the while. This is his providential ruling over ruling. In the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his royal in the 10th month. That's a long time passing. Which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king what? Loved Esther above all the women. There again, here's a wicked king, and yet God purposed that he should love Esther. And there it is. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And that's where we're going to stop, because then the king made a great feast, and we'll get into that the next time. But you see somewhat of the typology here of how God has set his favor upon his church. You know, there's a play on words in Scripture that I find interesting. And one of those here is that the Jewish meaning of the name Esther is to hide. That's what it means. And when it says here that she hid who she was according to Mordecai's commandment, that's what her name signified. And you stop and think about how those that are the Lord's are really hidden. They're like pearls that the world would not otherwise know or even seek after, and yet here we are hidden. But where are we hidden? We're hidden in Christ. And any beauty that we have is only because of him and who he is. And so Esther, clearly a type of the bride of Christ, Mordecai being a type of Christ. And I look forward to seeing that open up as a flower more and more as we go through. Esther was in complete submission to Mordecai and his direction, just like the church is in submission to Christ. And that the Lord caused Esther to find favor with these here. So the Lord has caused those that he's chosen to find favor in him. A lot more that we can look at there, but we'll stop there for now. Let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn. This is number 143, and we can truly sing this: Rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Amen. Much for which to rejoice in him. We'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.